I'm certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I trust you've already got your Bibles out and that you're prepared to study for a few moments as we continue our discussion on demons. One thing I was going to mention before we begin, I'm sure most here know already, but next Sunday, I think, will be Brother Rashad and Sister Glendy's last Sunday here. They'll be moving back to Memphis. We certainly hate to see them go and wish them well in that. But for those that don't know, I want you to be aware that, that just a couple more weeks and they'll be moving back to the Memphis area. And so let's pray for them as they do that. Last week, we discussed the subject of demons, or began exploring what the Bible tells us on the subject of demons. And we noted in our study that demons are real. They're not a figment of imagination. It's not synonymous with disease or illness, but demons are real beings. They spoke, they knew who the Lord was, they believe, they tremble. And so there's no doubt for the Bible believer that demons are real. We said we don't know for sure what demons are. And any answer that we give with regard to the origin of demons needs to probably begin by saying that the Bible does not expressly tell us what demons are. There have been a lot of different views advocated through the years. The one that I believe probably fits the evidence the best is that angels are, that sin are likely what we see in demons, based upon the similarities between the two. And then we noted some facts about demons, that they're spirit beings. They're evil. Some are more evil than other demons are. They're stronger than men, and they recognized the Lord on sight. They identified who He was and who His apostles were. We also noted that they were subject to the authority of Christ, and that they dreaded the prospect of being cast into the abyss, and that they had an understanding that they had a limited amount of time of freedom here upon this earth. But this morning we want to move and talk specifically about the subject of demon possession. When the subject of demons comes up, one of the things that people always want to know is, does demons possess people today, or do demons possess people today? Someone might even say, I think I've met a person or two that seemed like they were demon possessed. Some parent might even say, I wonder sometimes about my children. So do demons possess people today? Do they control people today? That's an important question. We want to explore it for just a few moments this morning. Let's begin by getting an understanding of demon possession in the Bible. One of the things that I want you to notice is we look at demon possession in the Bible, and I think this is significant. I think this is an important point. That is, when we look at demon possession in the Old Testament, there are no cases of demon possession in the Old Testament. That is, if you look from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, and you look in there is no demon possession at all. In fact, we said the word demon occurs only four times. It is rendered as goat demons, or goat idols in some translations, or false gods, and seems to have been synonymous with idolatry. The word unclean spirit occurs only once in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 13, 1-2. You don't have to turn there now. We're going to get to that passage because it's an important passage in our discussion this morning in a little bit. But that's the only passage in all of the Old Testament where the term unclean spirit occurs. And so throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, there are no cases of demon possession. It is a much different story when you come into the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, we have many examples of demon possession. Most of those are concentrated in the Gospels. There are a few cases alluded to in the book of Acts, but most are found in the Gospel accounts. Now, just very quickly, to get an understanding of how frequently it occurred, here is a list of the cases of demon possession. We're not going to take time to read through all of these. You had the two demon-possessed men at Gerasenes in Matthew chapter 8, Mark 5, and Luke chapter 8. You have the demon-possessed and the mute man in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 32 through verse 34. You have a demon-possessed blind and mute man in Matthew chapter 12, 22 through 30, as well as the other parallel accounts. That is one of the times, by the way, where when Jesus cast out the demons, that the response by the Pharisees were he cast them out by the power of Beelzebub. By the way, one of the arguments I think that certainly speaks to the reality of demons is the fact that when Jesus cast demons out, the Pharisees never responded by saying, well, this is just a figment of imagination. Everybody knows a demon isn't real. But rather, they had to accept the fact that a demon had possessed someone and that the Lord had cast that demon out. It was an undeniable miracle. And so the only way that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, could discredit the Lord was to try to say, well, he did that by the power of the prince of the demons, that is, by Beelzebub or by Satan himself. But they do that here in Matthew 12, 22-30. You have the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7 and 24-30, who came and asked Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. You may remember when Jesus said, let the children be filled first, for it is not fit to take that which belongs to the children and to throw it to the dogs. And the woman certainly showed great faith on that occasion, and he cast her demon out of her daughter. There's the demonic boy that the disciples could not heal. We talked about a few weeks ago in our Bible class that Jesus said this kind can come out only by fasting and prayer. The disciples had tried to cast it out and had been unable to do so. And so the father came to Jesus, and depending on your translation, says, if you can, cast it out. And Jesus' response was, if you can. Well, she said, I've got the power, that these demons are sub to me. There's no doubt at all that I can heal this demon-possessed man, our boy. There's the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Mark 1 and Luke chapter 4. There's Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven demons. I don't know if we mentioned this last week, but it's obvious as you read through the biblical account that not only could demons possess men, not only could demons... were some demons worse than others and some stronger than others, but it was possible for a person to be inhabited by more than one demon. In Mary Magdalene's account, she had seven demons that had taken up residence in her physical body. You remember that when Jesus cast the demons out and cast them into the swine, that their name was Legion, because there was many demons there. In fact, you can get an idea by seeing how many pigs ran into the sea. There's the Philippian girl of Acts 16 that had a spirit of divination out of whom Paul and Silas cast out of that girl, costing the owners the means of their living. There were demon-possessed people from the multitudes of Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. These are individuals that aren't specifically named. It just simply says multitudes came and Jesus cast demons out of them. There are the multitudes of Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon in Luke 6. There are the demons cast out by the disciples after being sent out in Mark 6:13 in what we call the limited commission. There's the demon-possessed people from the city surrounding Jerusalem, that should say. Acts chapter 5 and verse 16 is one of the cases in the book of Acts, where it said, and multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. So that's one of the references that we find in the book of Acts. Another one in Acts 8 and verse 7 is the demon-possessed people at Samaria that came, and they were healed. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out, and many were possessed, and many were paralyzed, and lame were healed there. While Philip takes the as in Acts chapter 8, as they go into the city of Philip goes into the city of Samaria. And then, of course, the last case of demon possession that is mentioned in the Bible is in Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. You remember where Paul is healing. In fact, people are bringing their aprons and their handkerchiefs, and they just want to be able to make some contact with Paul because the sick are being healed and evil spirits are going out of them. And that's when you had the seven sons of Sceva, itinerant Jewish exorcist, the Bible tells us, that says we exorcise you or cast you out by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. By the way, one thing Acts 19 tells us is there's a difference. While you had people that were exorcists in the New Testament, there was obviously a difference in what they did and what Paul and the apostles did. The Jewish itinerant exorcists who had traveled around casting out spirits out of people saw a distinct difference in what Paul was doing and what they were doing. And that's why they said, "We adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches," because they thought this is really going to work. It's going to be real. It's going to be authentic. And of course, we know how that happened in Acts chapter 19. That the Spirit cried, "Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you?" And so that's all the cases. If I've been thorough in going through the New Testament, those are all the cases that we have of demon possession in the Bible. And so one thing I would emphasize is that obviously they're concentrated all in the New Testament, all but about four in the Gospel accounts. And so they're very limited. And even when you look at it, there are relatively few cases of demon possession found in the Bible. Now, when demons possess people, what did that do to them? How did that affect them? Well, it didn't affect all people the same way. Sometimes demon possession caused someone to be extremely fierce. Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 28, as well as these other accounts, the Bible said there was a demon-possessed man coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce. They were really almost like wild beasts, as they're described in those accounts, that they could not be tamed. That's why many times you'll find that demon-possessed men were actually chained, much like animals, to try to keep them under control, such is the case in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 29. There's more than one occasion where a demon possessed an individual and the result was them being mute. A man might be mute and demon-possessed. Or Mark 9 and verse 17, "My son, I brought to you a teacher," or "teacher, I brought to you my son, who has a mute spirit." That is, this demon that it possessed has taken away his ability to speak. So sometimes it caused extreme fierceness. Sometimes it caused one to be mute. Sometimes it caused one to be deaf. Mark chapter 9 and verse 25, "A deaf and a dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more," is what Jesus said to that spirit. So here's a man that has been possessed by it, and he's not shouting, he's not extremely fierce, but what he is he can't hear and he cannot speak. Sometimes it caused one to be blind. Matthew 12 and verse 22, the demon possessed there was blind and mute. And so the blind and mute man, after Jesus was finished, both saw and spoke. It oftentimes caused one to be much like an epileptic and to have seizures. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely." Well, you read all in the text, what Jesus did is he cast the unclean spirit out of the man that was causing him to act in that way. In Mark 1:26, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out. So sometimes it caused one to convulse or to be an epileptic. Sometimes it caused one to have outstanding strength. We said earlier in last week's lesson that one of the characteristics of demons is they were stronger than men. And sometimes demons, when they possessed a man, would give him outstanding strength. In Mark chapter 5 and verses 3 to verse 5, "There was a man dwelling in the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains," the Bible says, "because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." You just think about that picture of how strong that might be. You ever taken a chain and shackles? Can you imagine somebody being and just being able to break through with those? It's the kind of thing of a superhero that we think in terms of that kind of strength. But here it's a demon that's given this kind of strength to an individual that it makes it impossible for them to be controlled. Do you remember in Acts 19 when you had the seven sons of Sceva that we mentioned earlier that cast the demon out? I ended there when it said, "Paul I know, or Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" But I was saving to this point the rest of the story where the demon the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on the seven men, overpowered them, prevailed against them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I don't know about you, I almost have to chuckle when I read that story, that here they tried to pull this fraud off, and now one man with evil spirit is able to overpower all of them, not only overpower them, he wounds them, and every one of them runs out of the house naked. That tells you something about the strength the demon could give to an individual. And then finally, sometimes the demon caused people to be insane. That you would look at it and you would just say, well, that person is out of their mind. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 5, always night and day, this man that was possessed with the demon was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. You picture this man that sort of lives an isolated life, and he cries out all night long. You hear him. He's cutting himself with rocks. Verse 15, they that came to Jesus saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed, listen, and in his right mind, the Bible says. What that implies is, but prior to that, he was out of his mind. He was acting in a way that was insane. And so you can see this demon possession was very serious. You also begin to understand why people that were demon possessed, when they would hear about Jesus or hear about the apostles, would travel long distances sometimes to say, can you get this out of my child? Or can you cast this out of my loved one? Now, the question I think that comes up when you go through all of those stories and see how it's affected people is, why did God allow that in the first place? Why did God allow demons to possess men? And then, having established that, we'll talk about, do demons possess men today? I think when we ask the question, why did God allow demons to possess men? The first answer is because it demonstrated that Jesus had power over Satan. I think it was a very real, very tangible way that God allowed Jesus to demonstrate His superiority to Satan and to Satan's minions that served Him. For example, if we were going our Bibles to Mark chapter 1 and in verse 24, they have an understanding of who Jesus is. The demons did. And so in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, they said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So these demons knew who Jesus was. Not only did they know who Jesus was, they verbally expressed that. And not only did they verbally express that, they knew that Jesus could cast them out. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 is a passage I want you to notice. I think it shows just the great power of the Lord in a statement that is very easy to overlook. But it said in Matthew 8:16, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirit with a word." And the Bible says, "And he healed all that were sick." I want you to think about that statement, a word. Here you have these demons-possessed people. We've seen how strong they could be. There was nothing that man could do to get rid of those demons. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that Jesus, all he had to do is what? He just said the word. And with a word, he exercised his power over them. That's why, in the passage we talked about in Bible class earlier, in Luke chapter 10, 17 to 20, that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, that's not an origin passage. It's not telling us where Satan came from. It's not a passage I would go to if somebody asked me who Satan was, because it's in the context where the disciples have come back and they said, "Listen, the demons are subject to us in your name." By the way, notice that the disciples understood clearly. Just like Peter and John later on in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. It's not by our name nor by our power that this is done. We cast out demons in your name. They're subject to your authority. And the Lord said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What the Lord is saying, I believe, is the fact that you cast out demons illustrates that the devil is doomed to failure. He is going to lose. We are going to win. And Jesus demonstrated that every single time that a demon was cast out, either by Him or by His apostles. And so, why did God allow it?
Because it demonstrated in a very tangible way that Jesus had power over Satan. That's why in Colossians 2 and verse 15, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul would say he's disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It seems that he's talking about the spiritual beings. He does that in the book of Ephesians. But he said he made a public spectacle of it. How did he do that? He did that when he cast out the demons, when he was raised. All that is the Lord demonstrating His power. So why did God allow it? I believe He allowed it to demonstrate the power He had over Satan. I also believe that God allowed it for a period of time to identify one as a messenger from God. In fact, the reason I had Dylan read the passage for us over in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, turn over there in your Bibles. This is the apostles getting sent out in what we call the Great Commission. And as they go out in the Great Commission, verse 17 says, "And these signs will follow those that believe." Think about a sign. A sign identifies something. We may have a sign that identifies what exit we're going to get off on. Or we might have a sign, we think of a physical sign that tells us what restaurants are. They identify something. You think about the signs, these were God's way of saying, these are my men. These are from me, they are my representatives. The message that they're preaching is my message. Well, what were the signs? What were the things that these people were going to do that were going to allow them to be identified as a messenger of God? Well, listen to some of these things. In fact, the very first one is what? In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. They will drink anything deadly and it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, this is talking specifically to the apostles. The promise doesn't apply to you and I today. In fact, I find it interesting that there are men today that want to take this passage and make application to themselves. And they'll talk about the ability to heal and the ability, but you give them anything deadly to drink, and you see how quick they guzzle that down. You know, I've known of some public debates where members of the body of Christ have debated individuals. And I believe it was W. Curtis Porter, who's buried over here in the other side of Craighead County. And he debated many men, but I think one time he took a bottle of carbolic acid and he set it up on the pulpit and he told the guy that was debating that said the age of miracles is still present. This passage applies to us. And he made the point. He said, "Listen, we can end this debate right here. Just demonstrate it for us." And he said, "I'd advise you not. I wouldn't do it if I was you." But he said, "If you have had that, why?" But you know where it was when the debate ended? It was right there. And I say that to say that sometimes men that make that claim still are unwilling to do what they claim that they can do because they realize, I think, the consequence of that. But here's the point. This passage was to the apostles. And what he's saying is these were things that were going to be done. They were going to identify men as being my men, messengers from me. And so in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 1, when Jesus called His 12 apostles to them, He gave them the power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. It's connected with these other miracles that are done. In fact, did you notice in the Luke 10 passage we talked about in Bible class this morning that He gave them the ability to cast out demons when He sent them out to do what? To preach the gospel. Why would God allow demons, with all the bad things they did, to possess men for this period of time? And the answer is because it demonstrated Jesus' power over Satan in a very real, tangible way. It identified men as being messengers of God. So it was a sign in a time prior to completed revelation. And the contrast between the fake and the real brought a real opportunity to teach. I want you to think about what happened in Acts chapter 19 and verses 15 to verse 20. When those seven sons of Sceva tried to cast those demons out and they overpower and they fled naked. While you and I might chuckle at that story, I want you to think of the grand opportunity that's presented there. There had been demonstrated for everybody there that Paul was real and authentic in contrast to these frauds. And so it brought a real opportunity to teach.
Why did God allow it? I believe to demonstrate Jesus' power, to identify one as a messenger of God, and because it drew many to Christ as the only hope to cast out demons. How far would you go if you had a child that was demon-possessed and acted in the way that we read in order to get hope? I think the answer is, for most of us, we'd go to the ends of the world if necessary. And the only ones that could do anything all about these demons were the Lord and His apostles. And as a result of that, it brought people from great distance. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7 and 25 through verse 30. But I want you to notice that not only did it provide an opportunity for her daughter to be healed, but for her to meet the one that she really needed in Christ. It drew people to Christ as the only hope to cast out those demons. And so, while you and I may wonder, I think there was a very real reason why those things took place. Now, do demons possess people today? Is that something I've got to worry about? You know, people, again, are obsessed with sort of the unseen. And it happens from time to time, whether there is a movie like The Exorcist or some other movie where people get that idea in their minds that demons can possess people today. But is that real? Does that take place in our day and time? Well, my answer to that will be a couple of things. Number one, there is no need for demon possession today, just as there's no need for other confirming miracles today. If I'm correct, and I believe that the Bible bears that out, that the reason God allowed that was as a sign in order to be able to demonstrate who His people were versus who the frauds were. But now we have a time of completed revelation. And just like there's no need for miracles today, there is no need for demon possession today. The ability to cast out demons was usually connected with speaking in tongues, healings, and prophecy. You go back in those passages where signs are given. It's almost always mentioned in context when there's a list given alongside those other spiritual gifts. And we know and we realize that those other spiritual gifts have passed away. Go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we think of it as the love chapter. And that's appropriate for us to remember it that way. There's certainly a lot that we learn about love and its characteristics and how it acts. But I always want you to remember this. Chapter 13 is in the midst of a three-chapter segment that's really talking about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 is talking about the diversity of spiritual gifts. There are a lot of different gifts that people possess. They weren't all the same thing. Chapter 13 is primarily about the duration of spiritual gifts. And he makes that point by talking about love being the one thing that endures. And chapter 14 is about the regulation of those spiritual gifts within the assembly, as there were some that were taking advantage of that and using it more as a competitive thing. But I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. Love never fails. Love's going to endure. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. But that would probably be better translated, they will cease, than they will fail. But they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And that's talking about miraculous knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Here's what Paul is saying to these brethren. They're getting all excited about these spiritual gifts. And what he's pointing out is spiritual gifts weren't always going to exist. Love needed to be a principle that they exercised and used in the exercise of these gifts. That's one thing that's always going to endure. But he says prophecies are going to cease, tongues are going to cease. Well, when are they going to cease? They're going to cease when the perfect has come. Well, what's the perfect? Now, if you were talking to a religious friend who believes in miracles today, he would say the perfect is talking about Jesus. He's talking about Christ. In other words, when Christ comes again, that's going to be the end of those things. Here's what you need to remember. First of all, it's not when the perfect comes, but it's when the perfect or complete comes. But it's in contrast to the end part of the previous verse, verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. In other words, at this point in time, Paul said, we have an incomplete revelation from God. It is not complete. But when the complete comes, and if I was a translator, that's how I would have translated it. When the complete comes, that which is in part will be done away with. Meaning, when we know completely, when the complete revelation has been given and by God, then the prophecies and the spiritual gifts will pass away.
Well, we have that completed revelation. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, described in an act that is completed and done. We have complete revelation. Well, what's the point? The point is, because we have the complete revelation, those spiritual gifts have passed away. There is no more prophecy. There is no more speaking in tongues. Now, somebody might say, well, is there a passage, though, that connects that to the unclean spirits, to the casting out of demons? Not specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, and I believe that there is. It is the one passage in the New Testament that mentions the phrase unclean spirit. Go back in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. We're in the book of Zechariah, for those that are interested in our Tuesday morning Bible class. It is the most difficult of all the minor prophets. It's also the most messianic of the minor prophets. I want you to open your Bibles, and I want to read with you verses 1 and verse 2. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and for sin, and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you spoke in lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through because he prophesies. Now, what I want you to notice in this passage is, first of all, when is he talking about? He talks about what's going to take place in that day. Well, it's very clearly, if we look at the context, talking about the time of the Messiah, when Christ was going to come. If you go back to verse 12, or chapter 12, it talks about how they look upon Him whom they have pierced. Talking about Jesus. But a number of things are said to take place in that day. Talking about in the Christian dispensation. Number one, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David. And in that fountain, the idea is that it's going to wash away the sin and the uncleanness. Talking about the forgiveness that's going to come through Christ. It also talks about cutting off idols from the land. That is, those that are part of God's kingdom in this day, when the Messiah comes, are going to be those that are completely and totally dedicated and no idols in the spiritual kingdom. But the second thing that he mentioned, or the third thing he mentioned rather, is that he's going to cause prophets and unclean spirits to cease from the land. In other words, they're going to cease. When this Christian dispensation comes and the kingdom is established and completed, then prophecy is going to cease and unclean spirits are going to depart. In fact, there's going to be no prophecy. And this is how he goes on to describe it. He says the time is going to come that a kid shows up and says, I can prophesy. And the parents know he's lying. Why? Because there's no such thing as prophets. We might illustrate this way. If one of my kids came in to me today and said, Dad, I've got the ability to prophesy. I don't have to examine thoroughly in that. I could just say, you're lying. Why? There's no such thing as prophets. And that's what he's prophesying, isn't he? That's what he's foretelling. But what I want you to notice is how he connects prophecy ceasing with what? Unclean spirits departing from the land. So not only do we have demon possession today connected with miracles in the New Testament, in Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 1 and verse 2, it is clearly connected to the time when prophets cease that there's going to be no more unclean spirits. In other words, there is no need because Christ has demonstrated His power over Satan. He cast them out. Satan, in fact, is pictured in Revelation 21:3 as being bound. And I think another argument that perhaps is not the strongest of the arguments in connection with that, but it's the fact that Satan can be resisted. John 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can be watched and the devil can be overcome. When demons had the ability to possess people, they had an inability to resist that. In other words, nobody chose to have a demon enter into them. And yet now, whatever Satan does, we can resist that. James 4, 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and verse 9. Again, is that the strongest of argument? No, I think the strongest argument is understanding why demons possess men and then understanding there's no need for that today. It's much like I had somebody ask me one time about angels. And I do have lessons on angels that we may take a break and then come back and answer the counterpart to demons. And the Bible has a lot more to say about them. But somebody asked me, do angels speak to people today? You know, you find in the Bible where angels spoke to people and they give them a message. Do angels speak to people today? Well, my answer is that's no. Now, it's not because the Bible expressly states that at some point in time, but it's because I know this. Number one, I don't need their message. You know why? I've got a complete message. And so there's no need for angels to deliver anything today. And if angels deliver something different than that today, Galatians chapter 1 tells me I should reject it. So does God speak to people by angels today? Why? There's no need. He doesn't. There's no need. And because there is no need, those times the spiritual gifts have passed away, including demon possession. And so, you know, sometimes I think people get fascinated with demons in the world. I'm talking about us. I think it's a good study to understand what the Bible says about it. But I tell you what people need to do more, be more concerned about, as opposed to demon possession, is resisting the devil. And living a life that is faithful to the Lord, and be sober and be vigilant for the enemy that is still out there. I'm not worried about demons possessing me or my loved ones, but I am. We do need to be concerned about that great lion that walks about seeking somebody to devour. But the good news is Jesus has demonstrated He's stronger than our enemy. Every time a demon is cast out, when you read through that in the Bible, just remind yourself, Jesus is stronger than the devil. Jesus is going to win. He's going to be on the winning side in the judgment day. And therefore, I want to be on His side. To get on His side, you need to begin by obeying the gospel. When you obey the gospel, you believe, you repent, you confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're buried in the waters of baptism. And you rise from those waters, your sins be washed away, and then live a life of faithful service to God, and you'll have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the line, you've allowed the devil to take hold of your life. You've allowed him to lead you away. But you can come back and you can ask forgiveness and you can receive it if you're sincere and turning from your sin. No matter what your need is this morning, take advantage of the opportunity, respond in obedience, and do it right now together. We stand and we sing.